Well, I'm going to take and get started here. As I was preparing today's lesson, now, I try to do a daily Bible study, and it's interesting to me how, as I'm studying the Word of God, God speaks to me and reveals things to me. And I can read the same passage 27 times, and each time, I get something different out of it. I know I'm not alone, right? That's the beauty of the living Word of God, right? Well, as I was preparing today's lesson, I was reminded of a simple truth. The truth is that God loved me first and that he sought a relationship with me, not the other way around. This fact holds true for each one of us who are here today. This truth also applied to the first man and woman. In the beginning, God created man in his image and gave him dominion over all other creatures, right? God had a close relationship with Adam and Eve and frequently interacted with them as he walked through the garden. This was true even on the fateful day of man's fall. Turning your Bibles, if you would please, to Genesis 3, and we're going to take and read verse starting at verse 8. We're going to see that the Lord seeks Adam and Eve. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." We know from earlier verses in Genesis 3 that the first couple had willfully disobeyed God. And because of the shame associated with this disobedience, they sought to hide from God. In verse 9, we can clearly see who was seeking whom, can't we? Adam and Eve certainly weren't out there looking for God, were they? It was the other way around. It was God walking and calling out for Adam and Eve. If we read further in Genesis 3, that is, we would see God implementing the first blood sacrifice to cover man's sin so that man could continue in a loving relationship with his Creator. Unfortunately, man's reluctance to maintain a loving relationship with God didn't end there. Mankind continued to shun God's love, and as they distanced themselves from God, man's wickedness grew. Turn with me to Genesis 6, starting at verse 5, titled this little piece, "God was grieved at man's wickedness, but provided for man's future." Genesis 6, verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Based upon the text, man's wickedness was so great that God regretted creating him. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I read these passages, I am saddened to think that we made God regret creating us. Taking it a step further, I've wondered myself how many times in my own life before I accepted Christ had God regretted creating me. Have you ever wondered about that? When you read this, have you ever done something in your own life that God would regret creating you? We're talking, of course, prior to accepting Christ as our Lord and Savior, right? Not after. Yes, sir. Oh, it's falling away. I don't know how you do it, Pastor. My hat is off to you. You must have, my ears are different than yours. I'm sure it's a flaw, God, you know, to keep me humble. As the Creator, God has the sovereign right to both judge and destroy his creation as he desires. But being the loving God that he is, he maintained a relationship with mankind by preserving Noah and his family as a remnant. Let's stop here and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly, Lord, asking that you would help us to put the events of the past week behind us. Help us, Father, to not concentrate on the things, the tasks that we have ahead of us in the coming week,
But help us, Lord God, to be here, to be present with you. Father, I ask that you would guide my tongue, that it would be your words that speak today. Father, I pray that you would give us the ears to hear, the eyes to see, and then the desire, Father God, to implement your lesson in our lives in a daily fashion. Father, we pray for the families of that lost the children in the tornado. Pray, Lord God, that you would be with those communities, that you would help people to pour out, to take care of the needs as they have to go through rebuilding. We ask, Lord God, that you would be with the first responders, that you would be with the police department, the policemen, as they're out there doing such a dangerous job and constantly coming under threat. Be with the firefighters, Lord God, as they too face danger in every aspect of their daily jobs. And they do it all willingly. Heavenly Father, be with our military. We pray your loving and protecting hand upon them and with their families. Keep them safe until their loved ones come home to them. Heavenly Father, we lift up our rulers of our nation, our president, our congressmen and women, our Supreme Court justices. Heavenly Father, help them to seek you first in every decision that they have to make, that they will lead this nation back into a loving relationship with you. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, I can't speak for you, but sometimes when I'm reading Scripture, especially the Old Testament, I find myself thinking, how could those silly people continue to reject God after they had just watched him perform miracle upon miracle? Anybody else ever do that? Is it just me? You read, they did this, God did this, and then immediately in the next phrase you read, and they did evil in the sight of God. Really? You didn't learn anything? But then, I'm reminded of my own silliness and disobedience against God. It's real easy for me to sit there and to take a look and go, oh, look how silly they are. Look at how could they possibly have done that? And yet at the same time, I'm just as guilty, aren't I? Because whenever I look at the silly things, the stupid things that I do, it's like, oh, yep, I am no different than they are. The author of Titus reminds us that we have all been guilty of foolishness, disobedience, and worse, and that we have been saved because of God's love for us. Turn with me, if you would, to Titus, the third chapter, and we're going to start at verse 3. Y'all didn't know this was going to take and be an exercise in the Bible today, did you? Usually we cheat, and you get to take and look up here, and you've got different scriptures, and you can be going there ahead of time. I love this today, I got to tell you. I'm sure our people up in the booth up there, they're pulling their hair out. I can see gray hairs showing up right now that weren't there before, trying to get this all figured out. Titus 3, starting at verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Did you catch that? It wasn't by anything we did that saved us. It is purely through the kindness and love of God, poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Through the work of his Son on the cross, we are offered the gift of salvation. We are justified by his grace so that we can become heirs of eternal life, remembering that God is eternal, again, proof that our loving God desires a relationship with us. It's unfortunate that when many people read the Bible, they only see a God that is distant, vengeful, and unloving. They fail to understand that our loving God is pure, holy, and just, and as such, he must act accordingly. So how can we know that a just God is also a loving God? As we study God's word, we develop an understanding of God's loving character through the many biblical discussions of love. For God is perfect love. One of the many places we find the proof of this is in 1 John 4. John, in this section of his epistle, gives us the description of perfect love and assures us that it is available to men. Turn, if you would please, to 1 John, the 4th chapter, and we're going to be starting at verse 7. This is the meat of today's study. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Have you ever wondered why it is that we love? And I know we use the term love for a lot of different things, but I'm talking agape. I'm talking the real, true love, the love that goes beyond self. We love because God is the essence of love. Love is inherent in all that God is and does. Do you realize that? Love, God is in love. God is love. Even God's wrath and judgment are perfectly aligned with his love. How many parents are in here? Come on. I know most of you are parents in here. Whenever you have to discipline a child, you do it out of what? Why? Why do we do it out of love? We do it because we love the child so much, we know that if we don't discipline the child, that they're going to fall into some terrible things, right? We're doing it out of love. Well, it's no different with God. God set the example for us. He's the perfect Father. Those who are born again receive God's nature. If we're born again, we received God's nature. Since God's nature exhibits love as a chief characteristic, God's children will also reflect that love. Do you guys agree? Because if we say that we are born again, we are what? I'm not born into Merrill. I'm born into Christ. Born into God. God is holy and pure. He is the perfect judge. And as such, he cannot tolerate sin or unholiness. This is an area that non-believers really struggle with. You guys realize that, right? Accountability and the fact that there is somebody that they have to answer to for the things that they do. Just being a good person doesn't get it. Man's sins have separated us from the loving relationship God originally designed. Through our willful disobedience and disregard for God's commandments, we have earned God's wrath and deserve to be punished. Would you guys all agree? In verse 9 and 10 above, we see the supreme example of God's love for us. What did verse 9 and 10 say? In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his what? His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. He sent his Son to carry our sins to the cross. This is the supreme example of God's love for us. He poured out his wrath upon his beloved Son in place of us sinners. He did this not because we loved him, but rather because he loved us. We can find further evidence of this in the Gospel of John. Hold your place here, and probably many of you have these memorized, at least the first one here. Turn with me to John 3, and we're going to start in verse 16. How many have verse 3:16 memorized? Yep. What about 17 and 18? John
John 3:16. The Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Yes. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is what? Condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I, in my selfish, sinful humanness, struggle to understand such a deep love as this. Allow me to clarify the thought here for a moment. I love my wife and family and will quickly place myself in harm's way to protect them from any threat or danger. While this concern for my family extends beyond my personal well-being, it does not begin to attain the level of selfless love God expects or demonstrates. Many of you know I retired as a wildland firefighter. Firefighters are an odd lot because everybody is going this way, and we get all excited and we go that way. The fire's over here, you guys are all smart, you all run away. We go, nope, going to where the adrenaline's at. But we do it for a different reason. Part of it is self-service outside, you know, serving something outside of ourselves. Some of it is protection. But most of it is, if we are all honest, we are adrenaline junkies, and there is that 5% of adrenaline rush that we are seeking, and we run towards that. Excuse me. That's not what we're talking about here, is it? What we're talking about right here is selfless love, doing something for somebody else beyond our own personal well-being or what we think we can gain from it. What the scriptures are describing are selfless love for others that extends even to those who hate us or wish us harm. Turn, if you would please, to Romans 8. Many of you probably have these verses also memorized. We're going to look at Romans 8, starting at verse 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is clearly evident in these passages that God loves us and that he does not desire for anyone to be eternally condemned. If any are condemned, it is by their own choice, not because God did not offer a way out of their condemnation. God the Son paid the price for man's sin and rebellion. The world struggles with that one. I have had so many people tell me, well, a real loving God wouldn't condemn anybody. They fail to see the point here. A real loving God does not want to condemn anybody and does not condemn anybody. Who condemns the individual? The individual. That's right. Because God gave us the way out, didn't he? Through his Son on the cross. If somebody is being condemned, it's because of their own doing. It has nothing to do with our loving God. Let's go back now to 1 John 4. I hope you all kept your finger there. As I said, this is the main chapter. I'm just kidding, all of you. John 4, please. We're going to start in verse 12. 1 John, the epistle of. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. In these passages, John reminds us that no one has ever seen God the Father except the Son.
Even though we cannot see God, the evidence of his loving presence is manifested when we love one another. To state this in simpler terms, the God whom no one has ever seen is seen in those who love, because God lives in them. Here again we have proof of God's desire for a relationship with us, in that if we love one another, and his love has been perfected in us, he has given us of his Spirit. Did you guys catch all that from the scripture we were reading? Since our love has its source in God's love, his love is made complete when we love fellow Christians. Our love for one another is made complete. Of course, this is all predicated on our heartfelt confession, as stated in verse 15. And I'm going to reread verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So what's that tell us about somebody that doesn't confess Jesus as the Son of God? Can we expect the same kind of love out of them that we should be able to expect from the brothers and sisters that we have sitting on both sides of us? Nope. Sure shouldn't. Because what we're studying right here is that the kind of love that we're called to have comes only from one place. And that's from God. And that's by being in God, being in the Son. Without an acceptance and acknowledgement of Jesus as the Son of God, we do not have the capacity to love as we are called to in these passages. Reading on in verse 17 now. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. In these verses, John continues to address believers. In verse 17, he is not suggesting sinless perfection. Rather, he is referring to a mature love that is marked by confidence in the face of judgment, because genuine love affirms salvation. We need to remember that all real love comes ultimately from God, and it is never self-generated by his creations. Apart from God, we cannot love as we are called to. That's the sad truth. The fact that we are to be like Christ in our love towards others is a sign that God, who is love, lives in us. Therefore, we have assurance that on the day of judgment, we are saved. Isn't that great? I love this. As I was doing this study, I was like, wow, this is so great that having Christ, I mean, it's just an affirmation of why it's so important for us to believe in Jesus Christ and to share with others the need for a Savior in their lives. Go back to 1 John 4 and we'll pick up in verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is what? A liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? No truer words, huh, have ever been spoken or written. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Brothers and sisters, talking to you guys. Scripture's talking to us. It's not talking to the world out there. It's not talking to the people that don't know Jesus Christ, haven't professed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, haven't turned their lives over. It's talking to us. In these two verses, John has summarized the lesson of chapter 4. A person cannot truly love God without also loving his fellow believer. A claim to love God is a delusion and a lie if not accompanied by unselfish love for other Christians. I want to remind you that actions speak louder than words, and that God knows the hidden thoughts of our hearts. Unlike men, God can't be fooled by flowery words. Did you ever think about that? I might be able to fool you with flowery words. Doesn't work whenever we're talking about God, because God doesn't listen to the flowery words, does he? God looks where? Goes right here. Goes right here. We need to remember that all real love comes ultimately from God. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm rereading the piece here. You may be asking yourself, so how does all of this tie in with God loving us and desiring a relationship with us? Glad you asked. Turn with me, if you would, please, to John, the 13th chapter, verse 34. How does all of this that I've been talking about tie in with my topic? My topic is what? I want to remind you. The topic is God loves us and desires a relationship with us. How's all this that I've been talking about tie in with that? I think you'll find it here in John 13, starting at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you. Now this is, for those of you that have a red letter Bible, this is red letter, isn't it? Which tells us that it's the words of who? Jesus. Yes, indeed. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. God the Son himself gave us a new commandment, that we are to love one another as he has loved us. He goes on to tell us that by doing this, loving one another, all men will know that we are his disciples, or if you prefer, that we are his followers. This prompts a really tough question. Do others know that you are a follower of Christ by your love for fellow believers? Tough question, isn't it? Before we wrap up today's study, I think it's important for us to cover one more critical point regarding God's love. The final point I'd like to cover today is one that I find reassuring, and I hope that you will as well. Turn with me to Romans 8, starting at verse 35. The reassurance comes from the knowledge that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What a blessed assurance we have in these passages. Take a moment to let this just settle in. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of our Savior or the love of his Father. If we have accepted Jesus Christ, truly turned our lives over to Christ, there is nothing that can separate us from that love of Christ. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. I think it's important for us to remember a little side note, a little history piece here, that when Paul wrote this letter, do you guys realize that he had personally suffered many of the afflictions that he had just written about, and he was facing an uncertain future? He knew that what his ultimate end was going to be, but he didn't know what was going to be happening from the period he was writing this until that time whenever he knew that he was going to be killed. I believe that this knowledge comforted him, that it reinforced his resolve and helped him face the challenges ahead of him. Because as we read through the rest of Romans, what do we see? We don't see a man that's fearful. We don't see a man that's timid. We see somebody that is emboldened and makes sure that he teaches the word of Christ to everybody that he had an opportunity to go before and to be a bold witness for. Like Paul, we too can be comforted in this knowledge. Regardless of what we may be facing, God's word declares to us that nothing can separate us from his love. What a perfect thought to close this study on.